Does anybody have a question as we start? Yeah.
I know you've talked about this a lot, so you're probably like, oh, not again. But where it talks about Peter as the rock.
Peter is, yeah. Peter. Yeah, over in Matthew 16.
Okay.
Okay.
I've always thought that grammatically, Peter was not the rock.
No.
That
right. Jesus is the rock. What did they teach you?
That, but I thought you phrased it differently or something.
Hmm. Matthew 16. Yeah, let's read verses 17 and 18. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So,
I don't know, I guess.
Yeah, we talked about that in the context of talking about the church. Wasn't that when it came up the last time when somebody mentioned the church? The church is mentioned in Acts chapter 7. And it's the church of Israel, the church in the wilderness. And it refers to Israel in the wilderness as a church. And we started talking about the definition of that word church and what it really means. And that definition in Acts chapter 7, you know, calling Israel in the wilderness back in the Old Testament a church helps us to understand the church here in Matthew. Because in Matthew, what are we reading, Old Testament or New Testament? It's Old Testament. Okay, so when did the New Testament start? Of course, with the death of the testator. Okay, Christ shed his blood for the New Testament. And so when did God reveal the church as we know it, the body of Christ? Paul. Okay. And so that's not up till Acts chapter 9. So when he mentions the church in Matthew chapter 16, he's not talking about the church, the body of Christ, in the midst of the Gentiles. So that's what kind of got us into this verse. Now, if you look at the grammar of it and who's the rock and what we're going to be talking about, it says, And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, grammatically speaking, if you want to go and play with the Greek, you can do it in the Greek. It works. It does work in the English, although we don't use these demonstrative pronouns as specifically as they are used in the King James. It is very, very clear in the Spanish. So if anybody has a Spanish Bible, it's very clear. Why? Because we use demonstrative pronouns like this. That Bible that you have is very similar to this Bible I have. Right? Okay? I would not say, this Bible that you have is different than that Bible that I have. You see how that just doesn't work. Okay? The near demonstrative is this. Okay? The far demonstrative, if you want to call it that, there's actually a third in Spanish that's even farther away, but that... Okay, that is the far demonstrative. And if you look in verse 18, think of the conversation between Jesus and Peter, and he says, And I say unto thee, as if Jesus were pointing at Peter, thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this, he points back to himself, this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so what you have there, the pronouns, these demonstrative pronouns actually point out that Jesus is not saying he's going to build his church on Peter. Peter is not the first pope. This church is not even the church of the church age. This is another called out assembly. And Jesus Christ is the rock, and he is the foundation, not Peter. Okay, so if I gave another impression or indication that I was saying that Peter was the rock, I mean, he ain't. And you can also play around with the Greek, you know, with the name Peter and the stone and the rock and all of that. And he says, Peter, he's a stone, and upon this rock, it's like a boulder, I'm going to build my church. So it's the same concept that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about, you know, I was the wise master builder. You know, every man's going to build upon the foundation how he will. The foundation is Christ, okay? He is the rock of our salvation. He is the rock upon which... we are edified. So it's that same concept. Does that make sense? Anybody got a question or comment on that one? The next verse, 19.
I had a question mark from years ago, and I still would
like to know. Okay, and it says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we saw those keys,
yeah.
Right? Okay, we got that. Yeah. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Yeah.
That's one of those Bible verses that you could find 100 different explanations of. And basically, I think it all boils down to is what he is telling Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. You have the power to either bind or loose, to either preach and extend the kingdom or not. And if you preach the kingdom, what is loosed from sin on earth is going to be loosed in heaven, saved in heaven. And so it's this basically saying to Peter, you got the power, it's in your hands. Okay? It's like us. If we want to see the Great Commission being fulfilled, who's going to do it? Well, it's us. We have the power to either bind or loose. Okay? And we can set the captives free. How? We can loose them from bondage of sin by preaching the gospel. So I think it has to do with that, although that's one of the verses I really don't understand. So, and I've looked hard for a good explanation, and I can't find one. Anything else? Anybody else? Yes, sir?
Me.
I got a boring question.
There are no boring questions.
Most people are probably going to go, oh, no, not that.
Just boring people that ask questions.
I'm thinking about the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. And I still can't quite get my head around. In Matthew, he drills it down by talking about, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And, then he gets down to Joseph, where it specifically says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ.
Okay.
So that seems to be fairly clear,
right,
that he's talking about the male generation, the descendants through down to Joseph.
Yeah.
But then in Luke, kind of flips it around.
Yep.
Because it starts off saying Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eli, which was the son of this guy and that guy.
Yeah.
All the way back to Adam. So, I've heard various different explanations on that. That one is the line of Joseph, and mm-hmm. one is the line of Mary. But mm-hmm. I can't quite reconcile the Mary thing, because the words of Luke 3 say that Jesus, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of this guy, mm-hmm. which was the son of that guy. So, if this is Mary's line, Mary never was the son of anybody.
No, but he was a son-in-law. He was a son by marriage.
Okay.
And it's clear, very clear, that he was not the son of, because you have that word begat over in Matthew.
Right.
And so we can at least have a clear starting point to say, no, the one that begat Joseph is in Matthew. And he's a different guy than over in Luke. So if he's called the son of the guy over in Luke, how is he the son of him if he is not begotten of him?
Right.
And then it would have to be by marriage.
Okay.
That's how I reconcile those.
Right.
No, but it's very important. We touched on that before.
Yeah.
And I'm sure you understand that you've got the legal lineage through Joseph in Matthew, legal lineage through him. But he doesn't have right to the throne because of Jeconiah and the curse over there in, Jeremiah 22. And then in Luke, we have the natural line to Mary. And as Mary has right to the throne, she's a woman, she marries Joseph. And so that means Jesus has right to the throne legally and naturally by birth. So it's kind of very important, those two genealogies, genealogy of Joseph and Mary. Anybody else before we get going in Hebrews? Okay, now as we get started in Hebrews, I will likely say some things. I know we've probably touched on them before, but if you want to stop and clarify, that's no problem. The book of Hebrews falls into our topic of study, the transitional books of the New Testament, because it is a transitional book, okay? And it is a transitional book that deals with Israel in the tribulation. Okay, and I'm just going to throw that out to you. We're going to be explaining that as we go along, but just so that you can kind of get an idea of where we're heading with this. The transition in the book of Hebrews is a little bit different, okay? And it might be a little bit more difficult to kind of get your head around, because when we were studying the transitions in Matthew and Acts, those are the other two key transitional books in the New Testament, okay? Matthew, what does Matthew show us? It shows us how we get from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Matthew kind of gives us that bridge of, hey, here's Israel in the Old Testament, here's the New Testament in Christ's blood. We see Christ come and he offers the kingdom is rejected, and they crucify the king, and with the crucifixion we have the new covenant come in, the New Testament. And so we saw through this chronological development of the transition from Matthew 1 all the way up to Matthew 28, this transition that's going on. Okay, it's chronological. Then what happened in Acts? Well, in Acts, we saw basically the same transition, right? Jesus was hanging on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Father gave Israel one more chance to receive the kingdom by receiving their Messiah, Jesus. They, of course, rejected that. During the first seven chapters, they rejected it over and over and over and over. And their stamp of approval of their rejection was the martyrdom of Stephen. Killed him. Done. God says, I'm finished with you, cuts off Israel for a time, and he begins to move the gospel out to the Gentiles, especially through the Apostle Paul. And so again, in the book of Acts, we see the same progression, okay, chronological and historical. Follow me? It's the same thing. Offer the kingdom, rejection of the kingdom, transition takes place. Matthew and Acts. When you get to Hebrews, it's totally different. It is a book of transition, very important book of transition. It's foundational to understand what comes after it, but you don't see this chronological progression or development of the theme or the transition. And so what we see in the book of Hebrews, rather, is a chapter-by-chapter transition. Okay, now I'm going to show you that as we walk through it. But and what we're going to do this kind of the same thing. I want to kind of do a flyover, you know, kind of give you a big picture view of Hebrews, like we did of Matthew and Acts, you know, get a big picture, and then we're going to go chapter by chapter and kind of work through some details. So as we start this thing, the first thing that we need to understand is a context. You remember your rules of Bible study, right? Everybody's got those all written down. Everybody memorized them. Everybody's got them written down somewhere, right? Okay. First rule of Bible study is context. You know, what is it? What comes with the text? Context, con meaning with, and text, of course. What comes with the text? Everything is said within a context. And Hebrews is no different. And I think, you know, one of the problems we get in, tell me if this isn't true. Don't you ever come to the Bible and you think, I'm going to read the Bible, it's just for me. So you open up Psalms and you read a psalm, you say, wow, that was nice. It's, you know, promises for me. And then you go over to, I don't know, Ezekiel, and you read something in there, and you go, wow, you know, God's really speaking to me. And you go over to the New Testament, and especially in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, well, it's the New Testament, and I'm in the New Testament, so it's all for me. Don't we do that sometimes? From Matthew to Revelation, that's all mine. Why? Because it's New Testament. I'm living in the New Testament. And yet, we don't take into account that, you know, the whole world doesn't really revolve around us. And even God's plan doesn't really revolve around us. You know, I'm sorry. It doesn't revolve around us. It revolves around Israel. And we're peripheral. We are the helpers. And we're going to see that some of the books in the Bible that oftentimes we think are written to us, well, they're really not to us specifically and doctrinally. They're to another group of people. And so as we look at the book of Hebrews, we need to be very careful to get this book in its context, to understand Hebrews in its context. And to do that, we need to do a quick review of some things that we've seen before in eschatology. What's eschatology? Anybody?
Study in time.
Yeah, study in time. So we did a study of some of the events in God's prophetic calendar that are still future. and things to come, that kind of deal. What is the next event on God's prophetic calendar? What are we waiting for? We're waiting for Harold Camping to be right. Okay. Yeah, we're waiting for the rapture of the church. That will signal, more than likely, will signal the beginning of the tribulation. Okay, so remember your timeline. I don't know if you still have that timeline or if you wrote that timeline in your Bible where the church goes out. Okay, then we have a 7-year period of this tribulation, and then Jesus Christ comes back to establish his kingdom. During that tribulation, okay, 7 years of tribulation, it's Daniel's 70th week. It's a week of years, 7 years, Daniel chapter 9. I know we went over that quite a bit. Remember, there were two different purposes, primary purpose, secondary purpose in the tribulation. Does anybody remember what those are? What is one of the purposes of the tribulation period? Why do we have the tribulation period?
To turn Israel back to God.
Okay, now that's the primary purpose. Israel right now has been blinded in part. Israel is in rebellion. Israel will be chastised, disciplined during the tribulation period to bring her back broken to God in repentance. Okay? Secondary purpose. Does anybody remember the secondary purpose? Because right now Israel is under the Gentile nations, right? So we're in the times of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are ruling and reigning. Well, if God puts Israel back on top in her reconciliation, the secondary purpose is to punish and put down the Gentile nations, and we also see that in the tribulation period. So it's that kind of reversal of roles, okay? And it is that in a sense. Yes, he's going to chastise, correct his wife to bring her back. He has divorced her, Israel. He's going to bring her back, but he's also going to take the Gentile nations and put them under Israel's rule, Israel's headship. And it's kind of a reversal of what we saw happen in Matthew and Acts. In Matthew and Acts, what did we see? Well, we saw Jews on top. Jesus comes back and he offers them the kingdom with them ruling over the Gentile nations. What do? They rejected it, so they didn't get it. Now we see the Gentiles getting some of the blessing that God promised to the nation of Israel during our church age, while blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now, to understand Hebrews, we kind of need to understand the book in that context. Okay? So like I said, in Matthew and Acts, what we saw was Israel rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. They crucified him, and because of that, God has set aside Israel for a time, okay, not forever, for a time, while he raises up the church among the Gentiles. That's what we saw there in those last few verses in Acts chapter 28. You remember when Paul talked to the Jews in Rome? He says, I'm done with you. Now I'm taking the gospel out to the Gentiles. And then that's right there is where the book of Acts ends. Well, God's plan for Israel has not changed. God gave Israel some very clear, unconditional promises. If you'd like to see, go back to Romans, Romans chapter 9. Very clear, unconditional promises given to Israel. And as you look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a parenthetical section of Romans. It gives you the past, present, and future of Israel. Romans chapter 9 is Israel's past, 10 present, and 11 is Israel's future. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 27, he brings out one of these promises. Romans chapter 9, verse 27, it says, Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Okay, so you know, one of the things we need to understand is there will always be a chosen remnant for the Lord. He has not cut off Israel completely. Israel is still God's chosen nation. He called them. He brought them out from among other nations. He saved them. He sanctified them. They are his chosen people. They are the elect. God chose them as a nation. And even though it'll just be a remnant, God seems to indicate that the saved will be as a remnant. God will save Israel, okay? God will save Israel. And so even during our, you think the church age, it's been, 2,000 years since the birth of Christ and the death of Christ and the beginning of the church age. And you think, 2,000 years, look at us. Look at how big we've gotten, and look at how far the gospel's gotten. It's gotten to the uttermost part of the earth. Okay, that's Kansas. And I think if you take a globe and you look on one side, there's Jerusalem. On the other side, it's us. You know, and so we're the uttermost part of the earth. And you think, well, you know, look at all that's been done, and look how small Israel is. And yet we kind of sometimes lose sight of one of the major purposes in our salvation. And that's brought out in a couple of passages, Romans 10:19. Romans 10:19-20. God has called us out and given us the blessings He had prepared for His nation in order to make His nation jealous. Romans 10:19-20. And the Bible says, "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not." That's me. "And I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." That's us. And we're the foolish people that God has given the blessing that He had prepared for Israel in order to make His people jealous. And you see it again in Romans 11:11. Paul repeats the same thing, Romans 11:11. "I say then, have they stumbled, Israel, that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles." Why, Paul? "For to provoke them to jealousy." I mean, I like the illustration. You know, God had a big picnic prepared for Israel, and they didn't want it, so He took the food across the tracks and gave it to the poor kids over there to make His kids jealous. And so we get some of the blessing that was prepared for Israel. You know, I know a lot of times, and I'm going to mention this later as we get into the some of the details of the chapters in Hebrews, but a lot of times we tend to think that we get everything that was meant for Israel. And this new covenant. And we think, well, we got the new covenant. No, sir, you did not. That new covenant was made with Israel. He didn't make it with you. You're a dog. You're a Gentile dog. He's giving you some of the picnic goodies that He had for his own people to make them jealous. But you didn't get the whole thing, and you don't get the whole thing. You get to participate in some of it, but not all of it. And so we see that, yes, we do get salvation. Yes, we do get blessing. Our blessing is good. It's great. I mean, I wouldn't trade off what I got for what Israel has for nothing. Okay? Now, I know they get a lot, and they're going to get more. Okay? They're God's chosen people and all that. I like what I got because I can't lose it. And being a son of God and being born again and then getting the glorified body and being the church, the bride of Christ. I mean, for me, that's special. I want to be first in line. I like that. It's like on The Price is Right. You know, they give you $1,000 and then they say behind door number 1, 2, and 3, you could win. And I'm like, no, I'm taking my money and I'm going home. You know, thank you. And so I like what I got, but I'm just saying this so you don't lose sight. Don't lose sight of God's bigger plan, folks. You're not the center of God's plan. We are not the center of God's plan. The church is not the center of God's plan. Israel is. And God even has an Israelitish purpose in the calling out of the church among the Gentiles. So God's using us. He's using us, our salvation by grace. He's using everything that He has given us in Jesus Christ to provoke Israel to jealousy. Don't you just feel used? You say, yes, sir, and I don't mind. Thank you, thank you. May I have another piece of cake? I just love it. And so God wants to restore His people. God wants His wife back. You take that and you run it through. God married Israel back in Exodus 19, ratified it in Exodus 24. He entered into a covenant with them, and they went off and committed spiritual adultery, and he got so mad, he says, I just gave her a bill of divorcement. He says, I'm done with you. Put her away. But he still wants her back, and he'll get her back. Romans 11:12. "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and it was, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, and it is, how much more their fullness?" You see, there's coming a fullness for the nation of Israel. They're going to get everything that's coming to them. They're going to get it all. God has something for His people, His nation, His spouse that He chose, Israel. And they will have a full restoration of that. Look at Romans 11, 25 and 26. Romans 11, 25 says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, but not for always, only until," look, "until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so," verse 26, "all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion, the deliverer shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So Israel awaits a full restoration. And a restoration of Israel, this restoration of Israel that happens in the future. Now remember, one of the first verses we read was that it's only going to be a remnant. Okay? It's only going to be a remnant. Why? Because when we talk about Israel, you need to understand Israel is made up of 12 tribes. It's not all the physical descendants of Jacob. See, well, all the Jews are part of the chosen nation of God. Yeah, I know that. Well, all the Jews are elected. I know that. But they're not all saved, and they're not all going to be saved. Look at Romans 9:6. Back to Romans chapter 9. Look at what it says in verse 6. Romans 9:6. Says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." You go, well, what does that mean? Well, they are not all Israel, all of what God has as His promised chosen people, which are of Israel, Jacob. Not all physical descendants are counted as Israel. Why? Because when we talk about the restoration of Israel, we're talking about the believers, the believing Jews. And when we see that all Israel will be saved, says all Israel on one hand, and then it says a remnant on the other, it's not a contradiction. What it means is it's Jews of every 12 tribe. Jews of every 12 tribes. And there's not going to be that many of them. But there will be at least Jews from each one of the 12 tribes. And then that means all Israel will be saved. We've got all the 12 tribes. And so what we're waiting for right now in God's plan is the rapture of the church. When will that happen? I don't know. Paul was waiting for it in his day. He expected it. He fully expected it in his day. How much more should we today? And yet, we also saw believers and have seen believers throughout history making preparations to labor in the fields of harvest for the rest of their lives. That would be wise also. And so we're waiting for the rapture of the church. God will rapture out the church when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, God will then at that time restore Israel. How will He do that? After the rapture of the church, He will do that through a divine disciplinary system called the tribulation. 3.5 years of peace and safety, okay, the calm before the storm, and then He winds it up and just knocks the snot out of them for 3.5 years. And through persecution from the Antichrist to demons to just normal people coming after the Jews, He just runs them ragged through the tribulation, and they will end up crying after Him in contrition and repentance for what they have done, and God will restore all Israel. That's what the tribulation's about. You say, wow, what in the world does that have to do with Hebrews? Well, I'll go back to Zechariah. First one there wins a prize. Okay, would you like to turn that prize in for another prize? Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Now the big question for the night is, why in the world does the pastor know how the Price is Right works? Oh, is it good? At least I didn't. Yeah, it's always all in the break room when I go in there. I usually do my lunch around 1 or 2, and they've got that dumb thing. It used to have Oprah on or something like that. Yeah, something like that. Yeah, and they got a black fella now that's the host. And yeah, it's just as soon as everybody kind of goes out of the break room. I turn them off. Turn off the TVs. There's one on each end of the break room. And I go, turn them off. And then people walk in there and it's quiet. And they look around. I say, hi. Yeah, I can't stand them. Anyway, that's why I know about The Price is Right. What was it? Let's Make a Deal?
Let's Make a Deal.
Let's Make a Deal. Okay. Well, and I don't know if Vanna White's still doing her thing with the Wheel of What? Yeah, she is? She is. She's only 80. Yeah. So look, let's think just a minute in the tribulation, okay? After the rapture of the church. Tribulation after the rapture of the church. There will be Jews alive. There are Jews alive today. If the rapture happened today and we're out, the Jews that are alive on the earth would pass living from the church age into the tribulation. I know that's kind of an obvious statement, but just to state the obvious, so at least we're all singing off the same song sheet here. These Jews that go from church age to tribulation, they're not saved, they're not Christians. And so obviously they don't go up in the rapture, okay? They stay. They stay on the earth in the same state that they're in. They're unbelievers. They're Jews. They believe that the Messiah is coming sometime, but they do not believe Jesus is the Messiah, okay? In order to get this full restoration of Jews from all of the 12 tribes, God has to take those Jews and guide them to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, okay? And I think the question is, well, how in the world does that happen? You know, how do we have you ever preached to a Jew? I mean, have you ever witnessed to a Jew? It's hard. It's difficult. The blindness in part. I mean, it's there. And they do not refuse. They just refuse to even think about Jesus being the Messiah. Well, how does God do this? Well, in the first place, there's going to be some that get to see Jesus. Okay? And that's what you see in Zechariah 12:10. This is a prophecy, obviously, and it says in Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So, firstborn, only son that was pierced, who is also God. Now, who would that be? Okay? I'll give you three guesses. The first two don't count. No, it's not Buddha. No, it's not Muhammad. Okay? It would be Jesus. Now, you say, well, now, wait a minute. When does this happen? Has this happened already? When is it going to happen? No, it seems like this is an event yet future. It's going to happen probably around the middle of the tribulation, out in the desert, probably close to a place called Petra. Now, God, what he does is he gets his people out in the desert to save them from the persecution that the Antichrist mounts with the abomination of desolation at the mid-trib. Let's look at a couple more verses. Look at Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24. This is one of those full-mentioned chapters about the tribulation, Matthew chapter 24. A lot of things spoken of in here about the tribulation and the second coming. Absolutely nothing in this chapter has to do with the church. But it sure gives us an insight into why are these Jews out in the desert? Look at Matthew 24:15. Matthew 24:15 is where we see the mention of the abomination of desolation, which is Daniel 9:27. The desolation when the Antichrist reveals himself as Christ, as God in the flesh, in the temple. And it says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." It says, "Then let them which be in Jerusalem flee into the mountains." These Jews are going to be fleeing persecution at the mid-trib. "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. It will be that swift and that deadly. Get out. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes, and woe unto them that are with children and to them that give suck in those days." Why? Because children make you slow. And they're going to be running for their lives. Look at Revelation 12. Revelation 12 mentions this same event. Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 says, "And the woman," that woman is Israel, "the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and there that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Okay, 1,260 days. Divide 1,260 by 30. What do you get?
42.
42 months. How many years is that? 3.5. Okay? So God gets his people out at mid-tribulation and out into a place in the wilderness where he can protect them. I think you see the same thing. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. Revelation 12:13 says, "When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth," that's what happens at mid-trib, "he persecuted the woman, Israel, which brought forth the man-child, Jesus. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle." No, it's not the United States. Grab your concordance, flip through, find that great eagle that has also rescued Israel before, and you'll find out what it is. "That she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time." One time, two times and half a time, 3.5 years. "From the face of the serpent. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And so we see again a remnant of Israel fleeing out into the wilderness. They are going to be out there for 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. God will feed them again with manna from heaven and water from the rock, because they will be in a wilderness place, a desert. Now go back to Ezekiel chapter 20. And we'll tie this little portion up right here about these Jews out in the desert. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 35. And it says in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 35, "And I will bring you, Israel, into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face." So that would be your cross-reference for Zechariah 12:10, where he said that Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced. Who will they see face to face? God said, "I will be face to face with you." That's Jesus Christ incarnate, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And so we have these Jews. Okay, there's a persecution in mid-trib. Some of the Jews, they go out to Petra. Some of them are taken out to the desert, where they're sustained for 3.5 years supernaturally, manna, water. Christ manifests himself to them face to face. And yet, that's not all the Jews. That's not all of them. There's still thousands of Jews around the globe. Now, how are they going to get saved? Well, you have the preaching of the witnesses. You might have the preaching of the 144,000. You have people that will be out preaching Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Here is where the book of Hebrews comes in. Now, the book of Hebrews will serve during that time as a guide to the Jews. Why? Because it teaches an unbelieving Jew about Jesus Christ. You know, just like Romans, when you read through you go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, right? You've got those five books, which basically give you the bridge from Old to New Testament, and all that transition dumps you off in the book of Romans. Romans is the foundational book. Do you ever wonder why Romans is first? Everybody says, well, Romans is first because it's the longest book. Well, that's dumb. Okay? Romans is foundational. It is the gospel. It is the gospel in doctrine and in practice and in relation to the nation of Israel. That's why it's first. And then comes after that all the reproof and the correction and the instruction in righteousness of the following epistles. No, Romans serves as the foundation of Christian and church doctrine. Well, isn't it interesting that after the last book written to Christians, Philemon, that we have another foundational book that serves as a doctrinal statement for Israel in the tribulation. You know, God, He begins a section of books for the church, Romans to Philemon. He begins that section with Romans, foundational. And He does the same thing for the Jew in the future. Why? Because He begins with the foundation, Hebrews. Hebrews to Revelation. Hebrews serves then to take the unbelieving Jew from a place of his unbelief and bring him into a place of belief and faith in Jesus Christ as his Messiah. Because after rapturing the church out and taking us to our judgment, God will then turn His full attention back to the nation of Israel. And yes, I know God is omniscient and omnipresent. He can give His full attention to everybody, but it's a metaphor, okay? So what Hebrews does, it establishes the Jew in his new faith, faith in Jesus Christ as his Messiah during the tribulation period. And then the books that follow that, from James to Peter to John to Jude and even Revelation, none of which are written to churches. All of which are written, if we might say that, written in context to Jews. And so the Jew gets the foundation for his new faith in the book of Hebrews, and he is taught how to walk in that faith through James all the way to Revelation. So this last section of books in your Bible, starting with Hebrews and ending with Revelation, folks, prophetically, these books are directed toward the Jew in the tribulation. Does that mean there's nothing in there that we tear them out of your Bible and not read them? No, I didn't say that. But what I want you to understand is, as you get into these books, you're reading somebody else's mail, okay? And it's just as easy as looking at the title. What's the title of the book of Hebrews? Yeah, it's the Epistle to the Hebrews. So are you a Hebrew? Nope, not that I know of. Okay, and you say, well, my grandpa was, so... Well, after you be, you know, you're born in Christ, you become a new creature, you're a son of God, you're a Christian, and you're no longer a Jew nor Gentile. So take it in its context. Hebrews fits perfectly and nicely in God's plan for the future. He raptures out the church, okay, and that last book written to the church was Philemon, and after the church goes, he turns his full attention back to the nation of Israel, the Hebrews. And what you have in the book of Hebrews is a transitional book in the sense that it transitions the Jew from unbelief to belief. All right? And then in that we can see a little bit about the style of this book and how the transition lays itself out. Now the book itself, if you want to think about Hebrews, think about it in two sections, okay? Hebrews 1 to 10, and then Hebrews 11, 12, and 13. And you see the transition that we're talking about, the Jew from unbelief to belief, you see this transition take place in the first 10 chapters. And basically what happens is, what Paul does in this epistle to the Hebrews is, he grabs something that the Jews know and cherish from their Old Testament faith. Angels, Moses, Joshua, the rest of the Sabbath, the covenant God made with them, the Levitical priesthood. Paul grabs this concept that they know and intimately know from the Old Testament, and then he brings them, transitions them up to show them that Jesus Christ is better. Every chapter he does that. He says, hey, look, here's the angels. You know what? Jesus is better. And he shows them why. You know, you got the law through Moses, but Jesus is better. And then he goes back and he says, Joshua gave you rest, but the rest you get in Jesus is better. You understand that? Do you see it? That's the transition. Not so much from chapter 1 to chapter 13 where we see this chronological progression. No, it's in every chapter we go from the Old Testament to Jesus. Something in the Old Testament to Jesus, and he shows them that Jesus is better. That's why the title of this book is The Better Book. Isn't that fun? It's the better book. You say, well, what do you mean the better book? Well, it's Jesus is better. So it's the better book. Okay? Make up your own title. And so that's why you see Hebrews also placed where it is placed. And that'll be the last thing, you know, just in this prep as we get ready to dive into the details is just... I'll say it again, you know, the book that we have is a supernatural book. God put the Bible together like he wants it. The order of the books of the Bible is different in the Jewish order than it is in the order of the quote-unquote Protestant Bible, okay, the Christian Bible. And our Bible has been placed with the books in this order for a purpose. And we can see that clearly as we look at the book of Hebrews, you know. You have these church epistles, and they take us all the way through the church age until the church is raptured out. And then once the church passes off the scene with Philemon, Romans to Philemon, where you have Hebrews. And then Hebrews is that foundational book that will bring the Jew from unbelief to belief in Jesus as his Messiah, and then give him the remainder of the New Testament up to Revelation as guidance in his newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the title of the book is very important. Like I said, some of your Bibles will have the full title. I don't believe many of them are coming out these days with the full title. The full title is the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. They began removing that title and calling it the Epistle to the Hebrews around 1900. Because they want to bring into question the Pauline authorship of the epistle. And which I frankly think is ridiculous. All it takes is a sixth grade research level to find out that Paul is obviously the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews. And so that's kind of a basic flyover of this book, putting it in its doctrinal context. Okay, I didn't speak much about its historical context. We can if you want. What occasioned this book? Why was it written? Why do we say Paul wrote it? We can certainly talk about that if you'd like to, but just to put it in its context and find out why does it sit where it sits, what are we looking at, why are we calling it a book of transition, why do we see some strange things in it? You know, people losing their salvation and not able to get it back. Why do we see that? And if we understand Hebrews in its context, then we can begin to put these things also, these elements within the content of the book in their proper context, and it makes sense. Okay, so before we jump into chapter 1, anybody got a question?
It was sixth grade an arbitrary number or grade you made up, or is there a particular reason?
Yeah, I just pulled it right out of my vapid mind. No, it just doesn't take much, you know, to run it through and figure out. Obviously, it's Paul. It's got his signature all over it, and Peter mentions it. So,
You mentioned the division, chapters 1 to 10. You didn't really mention the last chapters.
The last chapters are 11, 12, and 13, faith, hope, and love. And those last three chapters, faith, hope, and love, are Paul's signature. You remember Paul wrote about, you know, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Because faith and hope will go away. Faith and hope are temporal. One day we will walk by sight, not by faith, and one day our hope will be realized and there's no more hope. Because once you got it, you don't hope for it. But love always stays. And so you see what the, and this I'll just throw this out to you, what you're reading in Hebrews is basically Paul's preaching notes for his ministry to Jews in the synagogues. Okay? Paul was in Rome when he wrote this. He desired that Timothy would come visit him. He was in jail again. And so he, of course, his desire, Romans 9:1, was that Israel, all Israel would be saved. And so as he languishes in prison, he knows he can't get out to actually preach the gospel to his brethren, the Jews. What did Paul do all the time? You know, that's what he did with the Romans. That's why we have Romans, folks. It's the same thing. Paul was going to Jerusalem to preach to the Jews. He says, but I want to go to Rome. I want to preach to you guys. I want to see you guys in Rome, and I will on my way to Spain. But right now I can't, so I'm writing you this book of Romans. And he's in jail in Rome, and he says, I can't get to my brethren, the Jews. I can't do it. So he says, what am I going to do? I'm going to write them. And he writes them this letter. He pulls out his preaching notes. These are his preaching notes that he used in the synagogues to preach to the Jews Christ the Messiah. And he showed the Messiah as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is better than what they had. And he proves that Jesus is the fulfillment of all their prophecies. And he takes the Hebrews 1 to 10, his preaching notes. And then as he writes these down into an epistle, you see he adds chapters 11, 12, and 13 where he talks to them about faith, hope, in love, because now in Romans 11, 12, and 13, Paul is now under the assumption that he has brought the Jew from unbelief to belief. And so when he's talking about faith, he's talking to believers. When he talks about hope, he's talking to believers. When he talks about love, he's talking to believers. And so that's why you see that division of Hebrews 1 to 10 and Hebrews 11 to 13. Why? Because 1 to 10 is his preaching notes. It's his evangelism notebook that he would take with him into the synagogues to preach Christ to the Jews. And as he writes all that out, he tacks on his little signature, faith, hope, and love, Hebrews 11, 12, and 13. And so that's why those chapters are kind of set apart. They were added on as an addendum as he wrote this epistle to the Hebrews. Okay? And I like that. I mean, I just it's neat as you read through the book of Acts. Don't you ever wonder? Haven't you ever wondered? You look at, what did Paul preach in the synagogues? You think, you know, he went into these synagogues and he just preached. What did he preach? Wouldn't it be neat to hear Paul preach? That's what he preached. You got it right here. And you got his preaching notes. And so I like that. It's kind of neat how God gave us that. Okay, ready for chapter 1? Chapters 1 and 2 go together. Any other questions? Everybody still awake?
Thinking the timeline, if we go back to the early church, they had the chance to read what Paul wrote, but the Bible wasn't together yet.
Right.
So they still read this Hebrews at that time.
Yeah.
And it's still until today.
Right.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah, Paul's letters, not all of his letters were obviously, preserved by God. The ones God wanted preserved, you know, you find them being copied. And so I think that's, you know, what happened even with Hebrews. Of course, he writes Hebrews, writes one letter, and it goes out to the community of Hebrews that he was writing to. And they found it valuable enough to make copies. You know, it's like us, you know, like, wow, I want to get that sermon and send it to my mama, you know? And so that's what they did, and they paid for scribes to copy this out so that they could say, you know, hey, my church over in Macedonia could use that. Well, good, give me that one, and I'll give you this one. And they would change out these letters, you know. Well, we've got the letter to the Colossians. Oh, I've got the Ephesians. Well, let's copy these out, and then we'll have them both. And that is how the New Testament kind of basically built itself, because by the time you get up to, you know, 2nd and 3rd century, most all of the churches had already recognized all of the books in the Bible. You know, you would go to a church and you say, well, you know, we have this one and they have this one. Well, let's get this one and let's get that one. And you see God basically filling in the gaps in all of the different churches to where, you know, first, second century, there was no question about what books were to be in the canon of Scripture. And so Hebrews was one of those that got copied and passed around. And yeah, here it is. We got it. So Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're going to put both of those together because the same topic, same theme is dealt with in both of them. Hebrews 1 and 2. Okay, Hebrews 1 and 2. You could title these two chapters, Christ is Better Than the Angels. Christ is Better Than the Angels. And no, angels do not have wings. Those little precious moments things are demons. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Coming back from the from the men. Go back to Acts chapter 7. Here's why Christ is better than the angels and why Paul starts out with angels. Because it always kind of seemed weird to me. Why angels? What do angels have to do with anything? Why did he start with angels? Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 30. He starts out with angels because God gave Israel the law when Israel actually became a nation and came into a covenant relationship with God. That first moment, Mount Sinai, all of that began through angels. Acts chapter 7, verse 30. Acts chapter 7, verse 30. And it says, and when 40 years were expired, Moses spending 40 years out on the backside of a desert, says, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Now, you guys remember that story, right? Okay. Go back and look at it. Exodus chapter 3. Put a finger here and remember what it said, that an angel of the Lord in a flame appeared to him in a bush. Okay, now go back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. Exodus 3:1 says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the Mount of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Now, number of observations to make. You got your finger in Acts chapter 7, right? In Acts chapter 7, in verse 30, what does Stephen say? It says, when 40 years were expired, there appeared unto him, Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. If you just read that by itself, you would think, well, it's just what, you know, just an angel. Just angel, one of the guys, right? Run the reference, go back, cross-reference your Bible, compare Scripture with Scripture, and what do you find? It is the angel of the Lord that appears to him. Not only is it the angel of the Lord, the Bible defines the angel of the Lord as the Lord God himself. Follow me? That's where it all starts. This whole nation of Israel thing starts with an angel appearing unto Moses. That angel is the Lord. And that same angel then, Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Acts 7, 38, let's look at verse 37 to grab it in context. This is that Moses, Acts 7:37, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him, Moses, in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. You see, it was an angel who delivered the lively oracles unto Moses to give to the Jews. It was an angel that gave the law to Moses, folks. It was an angel that gave the law to Moses. Well, what angel was that? Again, with a finger in Acts chapter 7, go back to Exodus. This time, chapter 24. Exodus 24. Exodus 24, verses 9 to 12. And like we saw, Exodus 19 is when God enters into that covenant relationship with Israel. Exodus 24 is when He ratifies that and it becomes official. And so in Exodus 24, 9 to 12, it says, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." Those are the fathers that were mentioned in Acts 7:38. And they saw, who did they see? They saw the God of Israel. And there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in His clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel He laid not His hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Come up to Me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law, the lively oracles and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." So Moses goes up, Acts chapter 7, verse 38, says that the angel spake with these men. That angel is called God and the Lord in Exodus 24. One more verse in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. That is why Stephen says this. When he is reproving the leaders of the nation of Israel, it says, who have received, these leaders, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now, how often have we read that verse and thought, angels, angels, just any kind of angel, they were involved in somehow getting the law to Moses? Like maybe God wrote it down and then the angel took the paper off of God's desk and then trotted over and gave it to Moses. When all we have to do is compare Scripture with Scripture, we find out that these angels are God. You say, "No, wait, what are you talking about? What are you talking about?" Well, one more verse and I'll explain myself. Galatians 3:9. Galatians 3:9. Galatians 3:9. Sorry, 3:19. Galatians 3:19. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Okay? And so we see that that mediator, Moses, received the law by angels. What's an angel? You know, a lot of times we are inundated with definitions and descriptions and teachings that we just kind of accept just because of repetition. How many of us have been told angels are messengers? You know, because the Greek word angelos, that's what it means. If you go look in all the secular literature, that's what angelos means, is messenger. And so angels are messengers. Really, is God your step and fetch it boy? And yet that's what you see when you compare Scripture with Scripture. In the Bible, the word angel is very clearly and specifically used to say an appearance. That's what angel means in the Bible. You could take every time angel appears in the Bible, replace that word with appearance, and it would work. The angel of the Lord spoke unto Samson. The appearance of the Lord spoke unto Samson. The angel of the Lord spoke to Moses out of the bush. The appearance of the Lord spoke to Moses out of the bush. Folks, that's what an angel is in the Bible. It's an appearance. It's an appearance of a spiritual being in the physical realm. Or it's the appearance of a physical being in the spiritual realm, because the angels of the children appear before God always. You ever wonder about that verse? Yeah. Why do they appear before God always? And why just the children? Why not me? Well, because children are in a period of innocence. And they are kept as innocent until they recognize right from wrong and are held responsible before God and therefore condemned for their own sin, and therefore their angels appear before God. There's an appearance before them before God. And so in Hebrews 1 and 2, what do we see? In Hebrews 1 and 2, we see that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. See, this is where Paul starts. Why? Because this is where Israel starts. Guys, we're not talking about angels, fluffy little baby thingies with wings and harps and clouds. We're not talking about angels. The angels in this context ties us all the way back to the beginning of Israel when God, the appearance of the Lord, gave to Moses the law, that law of the covenant into which God entered with Israel. And it says in Hebrews 1:4, Christ being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You see that word better all the time. Hebrews is the better book. You see it in chapter 2 also. Look at Hebrews 2:5. Christ is better than the angels because he will reign as King of Kings. He will reign over the world. Hebrews 2:5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. No, he put it in subjection unto Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 1:8, you see much the same thing. Hebrews 1:8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. And so, God is bringing the Jew from a point of unbelief to a point of belief by using something that they know, angels. Angels in the Old Testament are tied in with Israel from the moment of their inception where God, the angel of the Lord, appeared unto Moses and gave him the tablets of stone and the written law. All the way through the history of Israel, through all of the angels that God uses, Gabriel, Michael, and the angels that appear to everybody, all the way through the Old Testament, angels. And yet we get up to Hebrews and Paul says, you know what? Christ is better than the angels, and here's why. And he shows them. He is God. He is the Son. He is the one who will reign. He is the one. And he points them from their inception, from their something that they know, angels. And he says, look, Christ is better. Christ is better. All right? Hebrews 3, Christ is better than Moses. That's the natural progression from angels, okay, to Moses. Hebrews 3:5 says, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses, lifted in high esteem, held in high esteem by the Jews, obviously. Paul even says so here, that Moses was a faithful servant, faithful in everything that he was given to do. And yet Christ is better. Why? Verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. He says, look, Moses was faithful. Moses was a servant. Jesus is the son. And because he's the son, the house is his. Moses served in the house. Jesus owns the house. And Jesus is better. And so again, through chapter 3, we see Paul taking the Jew from what they know, Moses, to what they don't know, Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and he shows them that Jesus Christ is better. Now, if we saw angels in the inception of the nation of Israel, then we see Moses come into play in Hebrews chapter 3. Who would you think is going to be in this natural progression in chapter 4? Joshua. Hebrews chapter 4, Christ is better than Joshua. Why? Because in chapter 4, we see the promise of a better rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In the Old Testament, it was Joshua that got the nation of Israel into the promised land. And under his command, Israel got the victory over their enemies. They received their inheritance, the promised land, divided unto them. It is under Joshua that they entered into that rest. And yet, they were never really allowed to rest. Why? Well, because they were under the law. We've talked about that a lot, haven't we? Work, 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 work. 6 days to get rest on the seventh. Work, 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 work to get your blessing. That's the law. That's why we've had this conversation a lot. That's why fasting doesn't work for you. You can fast all you want. Okay? And you know what you're going to get?
Hungry.
You say, well, wait a minute. Why? Everybody fasted in the Bible. No, they didn't. You fast. What are you fasting for? We were talking about that the other night. Fasting is the quarter you put in the vending machine to get something from God. Yes or no? Oh boy, I really want a new car. I'm going to fast. You know? Well, I want God to answer my prayer, so I'm going to fast. Oh, okay. The sacrifice of Christ was not sufficient, so you got to add something to it. Do you see the work involved in that? There's no rest in that, folks. You see, Christ is better. Christ is better. Look at Hebrews 4:8. It says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day?" Why? Well, folks, because the rest that we have in Jesus Christ is eternal. Hebrews 4:9 and 10. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his." Well, what did you get when you got Jesus, folks? What did you get? Everything. So what do you get to work for? Nothing. So why do you work? Because of what you received. You don't work to get it. You got it, and that's why you work. It's out of a grateful heart. That's why we labor. That's the only reason we labor. And so, Jesus is better. His rest is eternal. You don't have to work for it. He just gave it to you. He is our rest. And that's the Jew with this huge yoke on their shoulders. Can you imagine? This yoke of the law to work for your blessing. Have you ever read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 27? Maybe it's 26. Let's just say Deuteronomy 28. Have you ever read that? Where he gives this portion, he says, if you obey me, I'll bless you. Okay? And then it's like 1/5 of the chapter. And then 4/5 of the chapter is, if you don't obey me, I'm going to kick you around like a rented mule. And wow, haven't they been getting that? Could you imagine hauling that yoke around? Oh, I've got to obey the law. And then all of a sudden Jesus shows up and says, I obey the law in your place. Wouldn't you want that? Yeah. And so that's what Paul does. Hebrews chapter 4. Yeah, you got a rest under Joshua. You got into the promised land, but you're still under the law. Well, there's an eternal rest that's available in Jesus Christ. It's available to all. And he takes them from what they know to what they don't know and shows them Christ is better. Okay? One more, Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll finish for the night. Christ is a better high priest. Christ is a better high priest. The high priest in the nation of Israel, he was okay, but he had to offer sacrifices for himself. Okay, verse 1, Hebrews 5:1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained from men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And yet Christ is very different because he is also a high priest. And he also offered up a sacrifice for our sins, just like the high priest of the Old Testament. On the day of, he's referring to the day of atonement back there in Leviticus 16. Yet there's one big difference with Christ. And Hebrews 5, 9, and 10. Christ says, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, Christ offered up himself, not for his own sins because he had none. He offered up himself as the final sacrifice for all sins. So his sacrifice, he as a high priest, is superior and better than the other ones. Why? Number one, he did not have to offer anything for himself. And number two, unlike the high priest of the Old Testament who had to offer sacrifices each and every year, Christ did it once for all. And that returns us again to this concept of if I sacrifice, God will bless me. Okay? There is no more sacrifice, folks. If you have Jesus Christ, you have the final, eternal, and infinite sacrifice. There is nothing more you can do. You cannot add to it. You got it all in Jesus Christ. He did it all. Rest in Him. Find your satisfaction in Him because He paid it all. Christ is a better high priest because His sacrifice did away with sin once and for all. It is eternal salvation. No more need for more sacrifice. No way you could lose your salvation. Why? Because you didn't earn it. Once you got it, He paid the price, paid in full. Okay? We'll stop there and pick it up in Hebrews 6 next week, Lord willing. Oh, next week's Turkey Day, right? Did we cancel it for Turkey Day?
I thought we did.
Well, I can't remember. I think we made that command decision, didn't we? Yeah, Turkey Day's on Thursday, but we got to get rested up.
Somebody's got to cook.
Cook? You just go to Hy-Vee and buy your deep-fried turkey. Pie. I like that. I'll send out an email to confirm, but I think you're right. We went over those dates that you sent out, and I think we're taking a break next week. So I will send out an email to confirm that with everybody. So it'll be 2 weeks. That's not December yet, is it?
No, not yet.
Good. Okay. Does anybody have a question about what we looked at tonight?
Wait, 2 weeks break. What's after Thanksgiving?
December.
No, but I mean for the next.
Well, Christmas comes after Thanksgiving.
No.
Help me.
Our break here.
Pardon me?
We have a break for Thanksgiving.
Yes, more than likely. Up until Christmas week, right?
Yeah, I think.
Oh, okay, I think you said we're taking 2 breaks in a row.
No, no 2 breaks in a row, pal. No way. No. No.
Yeah.
No.
Can't have that.
No. No.
Yeah.
Awake, thou sluggard. Yeah. No, I'll send out an email, confirm that once I talk with the church secretary. And confirm that we are not here next week. So, any questions about the content? Did you have something to...
Why angels plural and angels singular? Like, why did you say given by the angels? Like, what's the
The angels, the appearances of God. The law was given by the disposition of angels.
But was it only just...
Yeah, it's one, but various times he appeared.
Oh, very... Okay.
Yes. Gotcha. Yeah.
What was the verse where it says where angels... Where the kids...
Matthew. I don't know. I'd have to pull out my concordance. I'd have to look it up. But it's in the Gospels somewhere. It's always one of those verses that that people ask a question on. But I don't know for sure where it is. You going? You getting it, Satan?
Yeah, I have a concordance on here.
Okay, let's see how fast them fingers move.
They're slow.
Genesis?
Dude.
It'll take him a while.
Yeah, we'll get there. I got to go through every mention of angel.
Matthew.
18:10. Do we have a winner?
Darn, they only have
18:10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 18:10. There you go. Their appearances. There is no such thing as a guardian angel. You do not have a guardian angel. Weep. And return that book that you bought from Mardell's. This is like, stop it. Stop reading that stuff. Read your Bible. Anyway. Okay, maybe you have a guardian angel. I didn't want to upset anybody. It's okay. If you want to think that, it's fine.
It does raise a question.
So yes, what's the question that it raises?
Well, in Revelation, if angels are always appearances unto the angel of the Church of Ephesus,
yes.
Say unto thee,
yes.
You know, and if you don't do this, I'm going to remove your
lampstand.
Candlestick.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Hey man, some stuff still gets translated, okay? Some stuff still comes through in Spanish and gets spit out in English. I'm sorry. It's going to take me a while.
Is there a certain phrase that you can tell the difference then between, like, is it just context that you tell the difference between an actual angel,
Yeah, just a guy. Just an angel. And God?
Yeah.
Context.
Yeah, okay.
Have to use context.
Okay, so, I didn't really get to ask my question, but... I mean, what about Revelation 1, 2,
and 3? Oh, I thought you were just making an observation.
Well, I am, kind of, but it is a question, too. Under the angel of the Church of Ephesus
and
the angel of the Church of Smyrna.
Mm-hmm. I think it's their appearance, the appearance of them as the candlestick. Because Jesus walks among the candlesticks. Their appearance is in heaven, the representation of them in heaven. And God removes them. Dead churches, that's what we call them. Yeah, we'll probably touch on that when we go through Revelation. If we can ever... December 6th. Okay. I'm kidding.
Travis wants to know because he was hoping you weren't going to start before people start coming on
Wednesday. Oh, yeah, we've got a bit to go through. We've still got, what do we got? Well, we got types and pictures and keywords and phrases. So we probably won't get into Revelation until January. Okay. Just two, yeah, but they're spread apart. They're spread apart. And okay, well, hopefully that was a good night for you. It's always fun digging into the book and talking about it. And please don't go to the extreme with all of this stuff, guys. You know, I mean, I know you're not, but I just want to say it one more time. All Scripture is given by God. It is profitable. Even Hebrews, yes, you can learn doctrine, reproof, instruction, everything in Hebrews. Read Hebrews. Enjoy Hebrews, John, James, Peter, Revelation. The Bible is for you in that sense, yes, but it is not your mail. Not all of it. So just take it in context and we'll be okay. All right?